recording going here. So our series continues today through the Ten Commandments. This week, I'm not going to spend a lot of time reviewing the Israelites' path from Egypt to Sinai. We've done that several times just to try to establish that in our minds, but for the sake of time, I'll just instead remind you of where we are in the commandments in this portion of our series that we've already studied. And so we began with the first and the primary commandment: have no other gods before me. You'll see that as we read through them in just a second. And in that commandment, we're reminded of the importance of guarding against anyone or anything that might usurp the position of God in our lives. From there, we moved on to the second commandment, in which we are commanded to make no graven images. And here we saw that God is not approving of any objects that are deemed to supplement him or to replace him. He gives explanation of this in saying that he is a jealous God. This we see revealed in several of the commandments that he gave in this list of ten. We come then to the third commandment: do not take the name of the Lord in vain. And the import of this one was not lost on us, because we notice that here is a demand for gravity in our thoughts of God and in our references to God. He's not one to be taken lightly. And we should not include him in our careless words. We move then to the fourth commandment, and this one was unique: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And this unique commandment doubles as a prophecy, and the golden thread of which can be traced through the tapestry of the law and guide us all the way through the Old Testament right up to the proclamation of this prophecy's fulfillment when Jesus said, "It is finished." And we have the benefit of looking back on the finished work, just as God did himself on the finished work of the 6 days of creation and rested on the seventh day. We have the distinct privilege of being in that seventh day, if you will, looking back on the finished work of the cross. So then we moved on to commandment number five: honor father and mother. And this is this family plank in God's legal platform reminds us of the primary mission of the family to raise godly children. And we noticed that a society in which the children respect their parents is a society that is destined for greatness and longevity. We see that as actually promised within that commandment. So from there, we moved on to the sixth commandment. I just realized I didn't have my notes up on the screen. If you all came for a very organized presentation, I'm sorry to disappoint you. Okay, let's move on from here. The sixth commandment we saw: thou shalt not kill. Last week we saw this very plain and simple commandment that finds its purpose in much more than a prohibition of ending the life of an innocent, although that is very, very clearly the basic element of it. We saw last week that the command not to kill is also the framework upon which kindness and mercy and respect of life is built. And today, we're going to step now into the seventh commandment, one upon which our society's foundational relationship is built. And there's an obvious connection you may notice between commandment number five and commandment number seven. But while commandment number five is more about the family as an element in society, this one, commandment number seven, is specific to the marriage relationship. So let's delve into these familiar verses one more time and take special notice of verse 14 as we make our way through them. So we're in Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Commandment number 3 in verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Commandment number 4 in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor, do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Commandment number 5 in verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Last week we rested on verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Our text today is from verse 14, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. We read the rest of them to complete the list. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let's go ahead and pray before we look back at verse 14. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that does so powerfully reveal you to us. We see, Lord, that that is your primary goal in giving commandments to us in our life. We pray, Lord, that through our study of these Ten Commandments, we would have a powerful encounter with you as the Israelites did, and that we too might be transformed from the mindset of slavery into the mindset of victors, so that we might glorify you with our lives. God, if there is someone today that has not accepted your proposal of salvation to them, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would woo them and draw them to you, that they might receive Christ as their Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. So, I have over the past few weeks gone to great lengths to illustrate the purpose of the Ten Commandments as a framework upon which the entire system and structure of the law would be built. Sometimes I wonder if that doesn't get old to you. Construction rarely gets old to me, and I live and breathe it on a daily basis. And then when I go to Scripture, quite frankly, I see a lot of my illustrations in that field. So I believe if we are to understand the full import of this, pardon the pun, monumental list of imperatives, then we must see how they serve as the elemental support upon which all the moral principles in life can be built. And we'll see that this is the case with the seventh commandment as well. This week we're going to spend a little less time in review and a little less time in introduction and in the reinforcement of that illustrative comparison that I'm enjoying so much. And we're going to jump right into our proven pattern of questions for this particular passage. And this is a list of questions, just three questions, and you say, well, where did you get these? I just kind of thought of them. The questions, I guess, would come from my understanding of the mission of Scripture to reveal God to us. And so therein, from that, I get this first question, that what does this commandment teach us about God? I recognize that I can memorize lists all day long, lists of Christian rules. I can memorize scripture. As a kid, I memorized 6 books of the Bible. I could quote them from beginning to end. And all of that is very good, but here's the thing. It's not just about rote memory. It's about an encounter with the person of God that really changes your life. And God's intent, and I don't mean it in any way to minimize the importance of memorizing Scripture, because it is in the memorization that I've done as a child that I learned about this God that I serve. And while it wasn't the memorized words together that made a difference in my life, it was the revelation of God Himself to me through that. And so I have to ask this, of every passage I read, and especially of commandments, what does this teach me about God? Because I know that's what's going to make the difference in my life. So then, this second one really comes from, I don't know, a father's heart, because I have 3 kids, and I know why we make rules in our household. It's to protect the kids, right? That's why we make rules. And the kids don't always realize it. The kids don't always realize that the fences that we build are for their protection. But as parents, we know every board is lovingly put in place for that reason, to protect them from danger. And I know my father is a much greater father than I. And every list of rules that he's ever published, especially this most popular of all lists, is designed to protect me. And so I ask this question, how does this commandment protect us from danger? When you answer those 2 questions, you cannot help but ask the 3rd. What can I do to submit to this commandment? And so that's the questions that we're going to be asking. And I believe if we answer these questions by faithfully researching the whole of Scripture, that we're going to find out the whole import of this command. And the most important of these questions, I believe, to be the first one. So, that is, what does this commandment teach us about God? You know, there is no greater accomplishment on this earth. There's no greater accomplishment anywhere than to glorify God. It's what God has been about from before time began in eternity past. He's been about glorifying Himself. Say, why did God to glorify Himself? That's why. All right? I don't care what the end of that question is. That's why. All right? So, there's no greater accomplishment in which I can have a part than to actually glorify God. And there is no greater pursuit in life than to know Him. So His commandments reveal to us things about Him that are so important to Him that He would demand certain limitations and requirements upon His creation. And what He requires of us tells us more about Him than anything else. And really, nothing could be more profitable for us than learning about Him from His commandments. And so this commandment lends some special information to this endeavor, because this commandment is set to guard the institution of marriage, the contract of marriage, if you will. And marriage finds a great purpose in symbolizing God's own love for us. We understand this, that marriage was not a product of societal evolution. All right? You'll hear that as a pretty common theory. That's how marriage came about. It's just a product of societal evolution. They do it in different ways in different places all over the place. All right? So take that theory and bundle it all up, put it in the bag, draw the drawstring, and just toss it out for the garbage man to pick up. Okay? Because God invented marriage, and He designed it for a particular purpose. And He designed it with great care, in part to illustrate the love that He has for you. And so what we see here, here's my first answer that I discover from Scripture about this. What does this commandment teach us about God? And it is that God created marriage to picture Christ's love for the church. Okay? That is a great reason as to why God created marriage in the first place. To picture Christ's love for the church. Now, we understand very clearly from Scripture Jesus' own claim to deity. We understand that we make this statement of faith, that our understanding of the God of the Bible is that He exists in the three persons of the Trinity. All right? And that makes up our understanding of God, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this understanding of God is very important, especially as we recognize the purpose of marriage is to picture Christ's love for the church, because it is a reflection of God's love for you. So the prohibition of adultery is a forceful measure of protection of that one institution that is designed to install into the schemata of mankind a concept that would one day be fulfilled in the relationship that Jesus would have with His church. All right, so in the very beginning, when He created them male and female, and He very clearly designed this relationship, He had in His all-knowing mind that someday the relationship of Christ and the church would fulfill the prophecy of this symbol, of this picture that He was drawing in marriage. And so the Apostle Paul elaborates on this to some great extent in his letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 5. We can begin with verse 25, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." So here he is using what we call a simile. We're using the word "as" to show that the husband's love for his wife is, in fact, to illustrate Christ's love for the church and is to follow Christ's example in this matter. And that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And this is very clearly a picture of the church being presented to Christ as a bride is presented to the groom. And we go to verse 28 in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul continues and he says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." You see, again, we see the simile of Christ in the church following the model that God set up in creation of the marriage between the man and the woman. "For we are members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And there's so much teaching there in regards to the primary import of that text, that is teaching about the family and about marriage. But there is also illustrated in that the relationship of Christ and the church as we see it brought in one more time. Paul brings it in verse 32. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Paul here again points out that the relationship that Christ has with the church is illustrated by design in the institution and contract of marriage. And it is a great mystery that Christ would choose us to be His bride. Is that not a great mystery? It is. It is a great mystery how we leave our former relations, dedicate ourselves wholly to Him, and that He is in any way satisfied with us. That is a great mystery. But the relationship that Christ would have with His church, God intended to illustrate throughout time and to install into the schemata of mankind this concept of unfailing love, this appreciation of beauty, this agreement of two parties to become one, to leave themselves behind and to become one. And all of this is to illustrate the relationship that Christ would have with His church. So it is no wonder that God would, in His list of great commandments, insist in part that this commandment, that this institution be protected. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Marriage was designed to teach us about Christ and about His love for us. And that's partly why God commanded us to remain faithful in our marriages, to preserve the picture that God created in its design. And this tells us that Christ is Himself revealed in the proper position of husband. He's loving and He's wise. He's self-sacrificing and He's generous. He's authoritative and He's completely deserving of the respect that is due Him. He's passionate in the singularity of His love for His chosen bride, the church, and this is revealing of our God. We serve a Lord who is wholly dedicated to our best interests. And He sees Himself as our provider, as our groom. He views the church as His pure and holy bride preparing for the wedding. What a beautiful picture this gives us of our God and how it challenges us to fulfill our role as His bride. So now we see one more aspect of God's character that's revealed in this commandment. And the answer I have for this one from Scripture is that God is passionate about faithfulness in all things. Adultery is the breaking of a contract. It is the betrayal of a committed friend and a lover. And it is the quintessential example of unfaithfulness. God's command to not commit the sin of adultery shows that He has an innate hatred for unfaithfulness, particularly in the marriage contract. And for God to be passionate about faithfulness in marriage means, at the very least, that He loves marriage, but much more than that, He values faithfulness. And it is something to see this concern for someone that is so high and mighty. And we get this idea of God sometimes, and to some extent, it is a correct idea. In that He sits on the throne of heaven, above everything, and is untouchable, in the sense that no one can change Him. He's not wounded by things done here. He's not injured by things done here. Why would He even care whether I can keep my commitment to my wife or not? Why would someone so high and above everything have a concern for our comparatively small relationship in the world? And it tells me something about Him, that while He sits on the throne of heaven, holding all the power in the universe and emanating all the grace that this world has ever known, He gave this command that we would remain faithful in our marriage commitments. And what a revelation this is about our God. Why would He care so much about such things? It's because he is it because he cannot bear to see people get their feelings hurt? Is that what it is? I mean, I think we see no pattern in Scripture that would indicate that's the case. It's not just that he doesn't like to see people's feelings get hurt. God's demand that we are faithful in marriage shows his holy penchant for faithfulness in all things. He values faithfulness. Think of all the God-ordained commitments that we make in our lives to which God demands faithfulness. And I've thought of just a few, but one is reoccurring throughout Scripture and even likened to adultery repeatedly in Scripture. And specifically, it is this, that God requires faithfulness in our stewardship of his ministry. I mean, we see that all throughout the Old Testament likened to adultery. The unfaithfulness in that particular ministry likened to adultery all throughout the Old Testament. And we see it again mentioned repeatedly in the New Testament, likened to adultery. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now, stop there for just a moment and see this, that God has given his mysteries, his great truth to us to disseminate faithfully to the world. And to those, to put this directly in context, like the Apostle Paul, who have been given the responsibility to carry the truth of the gospel and the doctrines of Scripture to the church, Paul said, "It is required of us that we be found faithful in this endeavor." Read that. Verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." When we've committed ourselves to the ministry of the gospel of Christ, we must give everything we have to the faithful execution of our duties. We can't let ourselves be drawn away from this stewardship by allowing false doctrine to creep into our belief system. And this is, according to Scripture, a spiritual form of adultery. God himself drew this correlation in the Old Testament very often. And he sees our commitment to the gospel of Christ as a marriage of sorts. And any departure therefrom is unfaithfulness on our part. Jesus himself demanded faithfulness of his stewards. And he communicated this in one parable, Matthew chapter 24. And starting with verse 45, he says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant?" It's a question. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season?" And the question he's asking is, have you been given the responsibility of God, the responsibility given by God, the responsibility to feed God's people? Have you been given that responsibility? Have you embraced the responsibility to lead God's people and give them God's word and to feed his people? In verse 46, he said, "Blessed is that servant when his Lord, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." God demands faithfulness in our commitments. And God's penchant for faithfulness can be applied to all of those relationship commitments into which we enter. Just to illustrate that, I was thinking of a couple of the relationships into which we enter in this life that include a level of commitment. And this means that our commitment to our church membership is important. It's important to God that we are faithful in these things. Our commitment to our friendships You think God doesn't care if you're faithful to your friends? He cares. He's passionate about faithfulness in all things, especially in relationships. And He is especially passionate about faithfulness in our commitments to our marriages. I didn't mean that to sound plural. To our marriage. You know what I mean. Sometimes it comes out of my mouth and I hear it and I think, did that sound like a... No, okay, all right. It is a highly valued character trait with God. And that's an important revelation of God's own character, that He is so concerned with faithfulness. So what does this commandment teach us about God? And I believe that's the primary benefit and profit that we get from a commandment of God, is that God created marriage to picture Christ's love for the church. And that illustration is meant to show us about Him. God is passionate about faithfulness in all things, and that does tell us somewhat about His value system. So now let us see how this commandment can keep us from danger. And to this question, I have one answer with multiple facets. And I would say that it guards against the damage that unfaithfulness causes. Immediately, your minds, if you just listen to that last sentence, your minds have gone to perhaps some personal illustrations in your life of the damage that unfaithfulness has caused. Because this is a very real thing. And if not in your own life, then what you've seen in someone else's life. And this commandment, not to commit adultery, is meant to protect from this danger, the danger of the damages that unfaithfulness causes. I think of some of those damages. Unfaithfulness in marriage, for instance, causes damage to the spouse who is betrayed. That's maybe the most evident and obvious. But it must not be understated. That's the one everyone immediately thinks of. When somebody's been unfaithful, your heart goes out to the spouse that is the victim of the unfaithfulness. That's where you immediately feel some affinity, some love, and some compassion for that person. You see, marriage is a contract into which each of the participants invest personally of themselves. And in a marriage, and if you are, you know, if you happen to be thinking about marriage, what? Marriage is soon in your future. You know, I mean anyone here, not just... Got a marriage coming up, folks. So, but if you are married, or if marriage is in your future, take some care and listen to this. Marriage is a contract into which each of the participants invest personally of themselves and risk all that they are. Sacrificing their identity to become one. So important you understand that's what marriage is. If you're going into marriage thinking, I'm just going to continue to be me, and if my spouse, can handle that, that's great. If not, they just need to, get on board the train. All right? That's not God's plan for marriage, okay? In marriage, both parties sacrifice their identity to become one. It's not a contract in which one party stays the same while the other submits. It is a mutually sacrificing arrangement. And when both spouses fulfill their part in the contract, it is mutually fulfilling and it is truly blessed. But when the participants in the contract betray the other, when one participant betrays the other, it's an offense of the worst kind. It's an abuse of the vulnerable and of the trusting. Because you make yourself wholly vulnerable in marriage. And when one is betrayed, you're betrayed in your most vulnerable setting. And this command is designed. This command, thou shalt not commit adultery, is designed in part to protect against this betrayal of a spouse. So unfaithfulness in marriage causes damage to the spouse who is betrayed. But unfaithfulness in marriage also causes damage to the person who commits adultery. And we don't tend to have nearly as much compassion for that one, do we? I struggle having compassion for the person that betrayed. I'll tell you that right now. I just want to, if it's a guy. But then the Bible says I can't be a striker. So. But this is a scarring that is not often addressed as part of the damage that adultery causes, but it is very real. There's a self-wounding that takes place when the unfaithful spouse allows his or her mind to begin cutting ruts into that path of sin, almost assuring that always there will remain a weakness in that particular area. And there is a self-robbing that takes place as the unfaithful spouse all but guarantees their eventual relationship misery. Because no relationship started under the auspices of sin can succeed on that basis. Then there is the heavy burden of guilt that the unfaithful spouse will likely carry for the rest of his or her life for their transgression. And this command, thou shalt not commit adultery, it is designed to protect the person who would commit adultery from doing so. Unfaithfulness in marriage also causes damage to any children in the family. And here's where the consequences of sin begin to multiply exponentially. And when an unfaithful spouse makes that selfish decision of committing adultery, he or she almost never gives thought to the potential lifelong damage that is being caused to the children in the family. Remember that this is where a child learns what to expect from a husband or a wife. It's not really in the thought process of a person thinking about committing adultery. This is what I want for my daughter. This is what I want for my son. Seeing how mom and dad interact and love each other is how children learn to set their own expectations and how to love their spouses when they get married. And so often, a cycle of suffering is perpetuated by the selfish act of one unfaithful spouse. And this commandment protects the children that are the fruits of a marriage. Unfaithfulness in marriage also causes damage to society. And finally, we see that unfaithfulness in marriage strikes against the foundation of our society. Our society is riddled with distrust and even mental illness that can be traced back to the crushing effects of adultery. And you may also see that this command reminds us of the appropriate place of intimacy. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is any sexual relationship with a person who's married to someone else or while you're married to someone else. And you listen to the principle as communicated by the Apostle Paul. He says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Can you make that any more clear? That's pretty clear, isn't it? That is so obvious. Could it be any clearer that God has designed intimacy and physical affection for the marriage relationship? Our society has so horribly warped our concept of sex and of intimacy and marriage that we now live in a culture that is scarred by the degradation of women and the promotion of sin. And the bulwark of this commandment is intended to protect against this attack on society. Okay, we've got one more question. We're going to ask. We've got 5 minutes. This is where I tell you to listen fast. How can we submit to these commandments? And this is the question that we should all be asking at this point. In a culture in which adultery is common, we should be seeking ways to submit to this commandment. And so the first thing that comes to mind is how you get started. You should marry with great care. Right? I mean, in a relationship that has such a massive impact on society and such a severe and powerful effects upon our children, we must determine that we're going to make our marrying decisions with great deliberation and care. Decisions of this type should be made with the advice of a multitude of counselors, where in the Bible says there is safety. We know this, that our own judgment is quickly impaired by the natural emotions and the chemistry that are a part of any healthy romantic relationship. And if you don't recognize the impairment or deny that it exists, that means one of two things. One, you are lying through your teeth. Two, you are so impaired you can't even see the impairment. And this is why we listen to counsel of our brothers and sisters in Christ and why we allow so much time to make decisions of this type. Adultery is the result of a selfish decision by one or both spouses in a marriage. And that selfish decision, this is just logic, all right? That selfish decision is much more likely to be made if that is the relation, if the relationship was entered into on that basis. We can begin to guard against adultery before we even enter into the contract of marriage. Here's the second way we can submit to this commandment, and that is by building our marriages. Look, if you're married, or if you will be soon, let me give you some time-tested advice. The marriage that is focused truly on strengthening and building is not likely to be torn by the distraction of another relationship. If the grass is, you know, people always talk about the grass being greener on the other side of the fence. If the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, it means you haven't been spending enough time watering your grass. That's what it means. All right? Don't be paying attention to the other side of the fence. You got problems. You need to be working on your lawn. It seems almost disrespectful to, but you know what I mean. Men, you are commanded to know your wives. Did you know that? 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. It means know them. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Look, you cannot hide behind the accepted idea that women are unknowable. See, I knew that was gonna get a laugh. You see, it makes a funny Facebook meme, all right? But it is a poor excuse for neglecting your duty as a husband, all right? I did not say it was going to be easy. I did not say I had this figured out. But it is a command, nevertheless. You must be selfless in your care of her and your investment into her, as selfless as Christ was for his church. Wives have as great a responsibility in this regard and must put their husbands before themselves. That's why the Bible says submitting one to another. That's what we do with all of our responsibilities, isn't it? I mean, this is one of our most important responsibilities in all of life, is our responsibility to our marriage relationship. But Don't we do that with all of our responsibilities? You have a time you have to be at work, the alarm clock goes off, and what do? Well, do I feel like going to work today or not? No, you don't even ask the question, of course I don't feel like going to work today. That's why they pay me when I get there, right? But you roll yourself out of bed and you go anyway. We set aside our own desires and we step up to our duties. And that is in part what makes our lives better, right? I know this. If when the alarm goes off and I decide I don't want to go, I don't feel like going to work, and then I just don't go because I don't feel like it, my life ain't going to get better. We must focus on our marriages and treat them like the greatest responsibility that we have. We know that self-sacrifice and fulfillment of our responsibilities results in the greatest happiness, the happiness in our life. And we must treat our marriages like a garden and give them constant care and awareness. And if we are obsessed with the success of our marriage and the fulfillment of our own responsibilities therein, we're not likely to commit adultery, and neither is our spouse. And there's one final step that we can take to submit to this commandment. I know I'm over time, but surprise, surprise. Here's the third step, practical step we can take, and that is by guarding against any competing relationships. The thing about marriage is that Satan hates it with a passion. Why does Satan hate marriage so much? I'll tell you why. Because when it's done properly, it brings the most glory to God. And he cannot stand the idea of purity because it communicates God's primary characteristic of holiness and it brings God great glory. And he is actively attacking marriage like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil wants to destroy your marriage. You must protect yourself. And you must be on guard for any relationship that has the potential to compete with your marriage relationship. This means that you never allow yourself to get close to a person of the opposite gender in a way that might someday compete with your marriage relationship. Cut out the competition before it ever gets started. You don't get to walk up to that line. You don't even want the line in sight. Conversations of any emotional depth should never even take place. Situations that could end up as tempting should never even occur. This takes watchfulness and planning, and it takes care and obsession. But your marriage relationship is worth protecting proactively. I'll give you a little personal insight. When I think, this is going to sound weird coming out of my mouth, but so much does. When I think of the potential for adultery in my marriage, and you should think about it. That's how you protect against it, all right? I ask myself an odd question. You think the start of that sentence sounded weird. With whom would it be? I told you it was going to sound weird. With whom would I commit adultery? And if I can't come up with an answer as to even a possibility, and if the prospect seems just completely impossible, I can't even come up with a name. With whom would that even happen? And if I can't come up with a possibility in my life, no names come to mind, I have ordered my life appropriately. You see? Because I'm guarding against any competing relationships. I don't let relationships that have the potential to compete even get started. And that's what it means to guard against competing relationships. The penchant that God has for purity and faithfulness, we've seen, is revealing of his own purity and his own faithfulness to us. And he gave himself for our own salvation, and he desires us for himself alone. And that's a gratifying relationship for us, and it's one in which we can always be fulfilled. And if our marriages are going to be a picture of that, then we need to follow his example of selflessness and sacrifice, commitment. Do you have a relationship with Christ? I love the way the Bible refers to this relationship with his church as being the relationship of a bridegroom and a bride. Because what it means is that at some point in your life, Jesus has reached out to you and made a proposal. And it's almost romantic in the sense that he has reached very far to where we are at great expense to himself, Jesus has. And he's reached out to us and he's offered. He does not force his way in, but he makes this offer, he makes this proposal, and the Holy Spirit draws the point where we have the option of saying, I accept your proposal or not. Have you accepted the proposal that Christ has made to you? To do so is to admit that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. To do so means that you are leaving the old life behind. Where repentance comes in. By the way, faith and repentance are almost synonymous. You cannot trust fully in Christ without rejecting everything else. And so he's made this proposal to all those, well, the Bible says that he would draw all men unto him. He says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So I know he's made the proposal to you. Or I know that he will. The question is, how will you answer his proposal? We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. The hymn is I Surrender All. Go ahead and stand with me if you would, please. Number 308 in your hymn books, 308. The hymn says, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. Look, if you have not come to that place in your life where you've accepted Christ's proposal to be your Savior, and you'd like to learn more about that, how to enter into a relationship with him in which he has promised to be fully committed, to never leave you or forsake you, if you haven't entered into that relationship with him, why don't you come just sit in the front row so I can show you from my Bible how you can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, how you can enter into that relationship today. On that first stanza, all to Jesus.
Trust him in his presence.
close in prayer. Heavenly